Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning, once again, to the Gospel of Matthew, as we will finish off chapter 25 today. Matthew 25, our text this morning, is verses 31 to 46. As you're turning, I want to say thank you to all of you who so faithfully participated yesterday in our Community Mission Service Day. It was a great day with many teams going out to do some wonderful things in our community. And I look forward to hearing more reports about how God worked through you and how you served others. But a great day of ministry. If any of you did take photos for that, we will receive those at the church. We are going to have those put into a presentation. And so please make sure to get those to us, either by CD, just burn those to a CD for us, or email those to us. But we're continuing through this morning the Gospel of Matthew in our series, Christ in Real Life, Real Life in Christ. Follow along with me as I begin reading at Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray once more. Father God, we are blessed and honored just to be able to gather as Your children. We are blessed and honored, Father God, that Christ has called us to Himself. And Lord, given us life and hope, promise, Lord, of an eternity with You. Lord, as we read passages like this one, they are, in some sense, glorious and in some sense terrifying. Lord, it is terrifying to know that You will bring all things to an end. To know that we will stand before You as our judge. But Lord, they are glorious and beautiful because we know we stand complete in Christ, who has given Himself, Lord, to redeem us from our sinfulness and reconcile us to You in all Your holiness. Father, just speak to us now through this word. Give us understanding. Instruct our minds and our hearts that we may magnify You. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Any of you that have ever sought to share the gospel with someone, you know that oftentimes when you begin to talk to someone about where they stand with God, about whether or not they believe in Jesus, you know as well as I that one of the answers that we so often get is, well, I'm a good person. Well, I believe God does love me. I believe I'm going to heaven because I've been a good person. I'm not perfect. I've done some things wrong, but overall, I've tried my best to live a good and moral life. The simple fact of the matter is that a great many of people that we have in our lives, a great many of the people in this world, still believe that one day when we are judged by God, we will be judged on the basis of our works. That we will be welcomed into heaven as long as we've been a good person, as long as our good works outweigh our bad. An unfortunate reality of that viewpoint is that this text that we are in this morning is one of those texts that has been used to support that very unbiblical perspective. This text, as Jesus describes the judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats in the end times, this text has been used to substantiate that heretical view of a works-based salvation. But as we're going to see this morning, brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. This is the final lesson of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. This discourse began all the way back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, Lord, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, 78 verses later, after revealing many things about the last days, and after challenging his disciples to be ready for his return, we now come to this text, which is one of the New Testament's clearest descriptions of the final judgment. As we look at this text, brothers and sisters, at first glance, it seems to support the idea that if we do good things for people in need, then we will go to heaven. But that opinion fails to deal with some very critical markers that are given to us in this text. As we discussed last week, Christ does indeed encourage us to manifest righteous behavior. He does indeed encourage us to do good works. But our labors are not the substance of what secures our righteous standing before God. Our labors are merely evidences of the fact that Christ has secured our righteous standing before God. With that in mind, let us go ahead and walk through this text. And let us see what Christ sets before us here this morning. The first thing I want us to see in this text from the first three verses is that the king will return as the judge. The king will return as the judge. Look there at Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now the title here, Son of Man, remember that this title is the one that Jesus used most often of himself in the Gospels. He uses it from his own lips 79 different times. This is from Daniel 7. It is an explicit messianic reference referring to how the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days there in Daniel 7. As we move from verse 30 into verse 31, Jesus has switched now from teaching in parables to teaching reality. He specifically begins this discourse by identifying himself when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And then he goes on to speak exactly of what will take place when he returns in all his divine glory. He will return and all his angels will be with him. Again, we saw this in Matthew 24, verse 31, where it says he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds. When Jesus returns, his angels will be with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. This throne is the eternal throne promised by God to the line of David. It is the eternal throne of the Messiah. If we look at the beginning of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 33, we have the angel speaking to Mary there. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That is the throne of Christ, and it is that very throne, the fulfillment of all that was promised to David. It is that throne that Christ assumes when he returns to judge the nations. And so that throne of reign at the end of time becomes that final throne of judgment. A throne where it says here, all the nations will be gathered before him. Nations again translates the Greek word ethnos, which means all the peoples of the world, all the people groups of earth will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from the other. For this separation, Jesus uses the metaphor of sheep and goats. You see, in the ancient Middle East, sheep and goats were often herded together by shepherds, especially when the shepherds had to move the animals from one area of fertile ground to another for feeding. But when it actually became time for grazing or for bedding down for the night, the shepherds would actually have to separate the sheep from the goats. You see, the sheep were more docile and gentle, whereas the goats were more adversarial and rambunctious. The goats could actually harm the sheep. On top of that, the goats were also more sensitive to temperature changes. Sheep had much thicker fur. They were insulated from the cold. Goats usually had to be brought closer in by the fires of the camp. Well, Jesus uses this metaphor of sheep and goats to represent the separation of the wicked and the righteous in the end days. In the same way, Christ will separate men. And this separation is one that Christ alone is able to perform. He alone knows men's hearts perfectly. He knows precisely who belongs to him and who does not. And so those that do belong to him, the sheep, he will place them on his right. Now, as we have discussed before, the right hand and the place nearest the right hand is the sign and the place of favor and blessing. A father gave his blessing to his firstborn son using his right hand. A king would bestow honors upon his brave men using his right hand. The main position of honor before the king was at his right hand. The guest of honor at a banquet would always sit at the host's right hand. Even Jesus, after his ascension, sat down at the right hand of God, where he offers intercession for us. The opposite side is the left hand. The left hand, or the place at the left hand, can either represent a lesser but still positive position, or, as it does in this context, it can represent the place of disgrace and rejection. This is the place assigned to the goats, or to unbelievers, to those who ultimately reject Jesus Christ. Those who ultimately reject Jesus Christ will be eternally rejected by him. They will be judged by him and forever separated from him for all eternity. Now, this theme of judgment is one that we've seen all through Scripture, and it's a particular theme that we've seen through these last three chapters of Matthew's gospel. Remember that sin exists because of humanity, and that sin is vile because it offends the infinite glory of God. And because God is a perfectly holy God, he must judge sin. He judged Adam and Eve in the garden, and he drove them out from the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life in their sinfulness. He judged the whole world in the flood, sparing only Noah and his family in the ark. He judged wicked Pharaoh with 10 plagues for enslaving his people, and then he crushed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He judged his own people when they refused to believe him and go into the land. They were sentenced to wander in the desert for 40 years until that disobedient generation died. And later on, when Israel was in the land and they had founded themselves in the land, when they disobeyed God with their idolatries, God judged them again by sending the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer them, to decimate them, and to carry them off into captivity. We know from history that what Jesus foretold here in these last few chapters of Matthew also took place. God judged Israel again in AD 70 for rejecting and crucifying the Messiah by having the Roman army sweep in and decimate the nation of Israel. And as this text teaches us this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ will come again in splendor to judge all mankind and finally to restore his creation. He will come as the judge of the living and the dead, and his judgment will be unescapable. As Peter said in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, "And he has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Any picture of Jesus that we might have in our minds and our hearts that does not include him serving as judge of all mankind is an incomplete picture. I know, especially in our culture, especially in immature Christian faith, there is this tendency to always envision Jesus as this one who is merely meek and mild. This one who would not impose himself on any. This one who would simply beckon others to come. This one who is virtually helpless in so many ways. That is so often how our culture pictures Jesus. A good teacher, but no real teeth. Any picture of Jesus Christ that does not recognize him as the sovereign incarnation of God is an incomplete picture. And any picture that does not recognize Jesus as both fully man and fully God and the judge of all men at the end of all things is an incomplete picture. Jesus wants us to understand here with his words that there will come that day that he returns in all his glory with his angels. He will come and he will sit on the throne of David, the throne given to him from all eternity. And then he will separate the nations and he will judge them in righteousness. That takes me to my second point this morning, the longest of my three. The king will judge on compassion. The king will judge on compassion. Look there at Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Now, I want us to notice that after identifying himself as the Son of Man in verse 31, Jesus now shifts to referring to himself as the King in verse 34. This name change, this title change, is meant to point us toward the sovereignty of his rule above all creation and his exaltation at the consummation of all things. This is this kind of terminology that we see Jesus being referred to with in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful." So Jesus now refers to himself as the King in this text. And what comes next is really the heart of the text. As we look at these next 12 verses, we see four things that are revealed about how our Lord will separate the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of all things. And what is interesting here, we know from good, solid biblical teaching, we know from good, solid gospel teaching that the only way we stand justified before God at the end of all things is on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. That is all that will save us. And there's part of us that wants to look at a text like this one and say, wait a second, you know, Jesus, he knows what's in men's hearts. He separates them, sheep on the right, goats on the left. Why doesn't Jesus just look at them and say, okay, you guys over here, I put you over here because you have Jesus, you've trusted in me. I put you all over here because you haven't. And that's the basis for why doesn't he do that? Why isn't that what happens in this text? It's not me, I promise. They don't know either. Want me to go to this one? All right. Boy, that's just an interruption to a flow of thought. Back to the question I was asking. Why would Jesus state it this way here? Why doesn't he just judge the sheep and the goats on the basis of their faith? Just why doesn't he do that just outright instead of bringing in all these other works, these labors? There's a point to this, and that's what I want us to see. There are going to be four things that we see as we go through these 12 verses. Four things that are revealed about how our Lord will separate the righteous and the unrighteous. The first is this. He's got four subpoints here. First is this. We see the substance of compassion. The substance of compassion. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are condemned upon the evidence of six works of compassion. These six works of compassion are repeated four different times in this text, twice by the Lord and once by each group he is speaking to. Look at what he says. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, four of these six things represent the most basic of human needs. God has made us dependent creatures, creatures that require certain things simply to be able to exist. And we all know from experience what it is to need these things to one degree or another. We've all in this room been hungry at some point, right? This means yes, okay? We're all good eating Baptists. We all know what it is to be hungry, okay? So we've experienced hunger, and we know when we hunger, we require food to eat. When we are thirsty, we require drink. All of us in this room require shelter from the elements. As Jesus says here, sometimes even from strangers. When we are naked, we require clothing. We need it. Food, drink, shelter, clothing. These are what the righteous provided. And it is apparent from the context that they provided them not simply to those that they knew well or to those they were somehow related to. The righteous ones, the sheep at Jesus' right hand, they provided food and drink and shelter and clothing to complete strangers as acts of compassion. They additionally performed two acts of compassionate service. When the righteous encountered sickness, they were faithful to visit and care for those who were ill. And when persons were in prison, they also went to them to comfort them and to meet their needs. These six actions together, brothers and sisters, these six actions represent the core of what it means to actively display concern and compassion for others. They are the heart and substance of love in action. A willingness to sacrifice to meet the most basic needs of persons you're not even related to or perhaps don't even know well. They are the heart and substance of love. That takes us to my second subpoint. We looked first at the substance of compassion. Now look at the subjects of compassion. The subjects of compassion. As Jesus speaks of these particular acts of compassion, he singles out who these acts were performed for or performed upon. Look at verse 40. "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them." And we see that again down in verse 45. He mentions again the least of them again in verse 45. Jesus is very clearly referring to those who have specifically trusted in him as Savior and Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus call unbelievers or evil persons his brethren. The brethren or his brothers always refers to those who are looking to him, who have trusted in him, those who are his disciples by faith. Those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ are his brothers and sisters, down to the least of us, down even to the youngest and most immature. The language that he uses here harkens back to Matthew 18, where Jesus referred to his little ones there three different times. His little ones, or the least of these, refers to those he has saved by grace through faith. So, the subjects of the compassion being spoken of here are disciples of Christ. He's not speaking here of acts of compassion done generally to all mankind. He is speaking here of acts of compassion done specifically to brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, does that negate the idea that we're supposed to be compassionate towards all men? No. This does not mean that we do not have the obligation to be compassionate towards all men. As Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, even when our neighbor is someone that we humanly perceive to be our enemy. Among all the other people of the world, we as Christians should be preeminent in displaying the love of Christ through acts of intentional service and compassion and love. The kind of thing that we did yesterday in going out and serving our community, that's the kind of thing that we should be about all the time. And it shouldn't take a church ministry to organize us to go out and do that. Each of us, in our families, and with the time that God has given us, we should always make time to serve others in the name of Christ. Whether they belong to Jesus or whether they don't, we should all be ministers of compassion. And especially for those, as we minister compassion to those who are not in Christ, we should always do so in the name of Christ and with a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they know the basis of why we are doing what we do. We should be feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and sheltering the homeless and visiting those in need. It is part of our spiritual DNA to love people and to care for them as God Himself loves and cares. However, I want to bring us back to this text in this specific context. We do have a particular calling, and I might even dare say a higher calling, to display godly love and compassion to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be compassionate to all men everywhere in the name of Christ. But we have a specific calling to love the body of Christ, to love our brethren in Christ, as one of the manifestations of Christ's love in our lives. This is testified to so many different places. John 13, beginning at verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Compassion is what should mark the true believer, particularly compassion for fellow disciples of Christ. And that is what Jesus is commending in this text. He is commending the sheep for how they have been so compassionate to meet the needs of their brethren in Christ. And that takes me to my third point here, my third subpoint. The significance of compassion. Why is that kind of service to the brethren, why is that so significant? So my third point is the significance of compassion, and here's why. When we actively and compassionately care for one another, we are effectively displaying our love for Christ. When we actively and compassionately care for one another, we are effectively displaying our love for Christ. Look back at verse 40 again in your text. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them,'" look at that last phrase, "'you did it to me.'" You did it to me. Look down at verse 45 as well in your text. as he condemns the wicked. He will likewise say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Brothers and sisters, this reveals to us the true basis of love and compassion in the community of faith. As we care for one another and encourage one another and admonish one another, and even as we love one another by holding one another accountable, even as we sacrifice for one another, as we do all of those things, we are displaying a love for Christ who indwells us all. Did you ever stop to think of that? God has called you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just because you go to the same church together, not because you happen to have things in common with them, not because y'all have shared experiences. We're called to love one another because Jesus Christ is in each one of us. And by loving each other, we're loving Him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. That's why Jesus said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's that great truth that Paul set before us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's no longer Sean who lives. It's no longer Jordan who lives. It's no longer Debbie who lives. It's no longer any of us who lives if we are in Christ. Christ now lives in us. And we are to love as Christ loves. And by loving one another as Christ loves, we are effectively loving Jesus Himself. That's the basis of love in the community of faith. That's what we're called to embody. That's what Jesus says is the significance here of the compassion that these ones have shown. By showing compassion to the least of His brethren, they showed compassion to Him. But you know what? This text also teaches us that the converse is also true. When we fail to love the brethren, when we fail to be compassionate, and when we fail to encourage one another, when we fail to sacrifice for one another, when we fail to hold one another accountable in love, when we fail to be compassionate toward each other, then we betray the fact that we have no love for Christ in our hearts. That's the thrust of this entire passage, brothers and sisters. Christ is not telling us here that we will stand justified before God according to whether or not we've shown compassion to people. He is telling us here that when we stand before His judgment seat, the works of our lives will either serve as evidence of our justification in Christ, or or our lives will serve as evidence of our rejection of Christ. Let me go ahead and say that again. When we stand before His judgment seat, the works of our lives will either serve as evidence of our justification in Christ, or the works of our lives will serve as evidence of our rejection of Christ. That's what He wants us to see here. And that is a surprise to both the sheep and the goats. And that's my fourth subpoint, the surprise of compassion. And this is interesting, the surprise of compassion. Do you ever catch that when you read this? Both the sheep and the goats, they're surprised by what Christ tells them. They're surprised by it. And that's a major part of this passage, but it's rarely discussed by commentators. Notice that the sheep and the goats, they're not surprised by where they're placed. The sheep, when they're put on the right, and the goats, when they're put on the left, they're not surprised in saying, hey, why was I put here? That's not the surprise of the text. What they're surprised by is the fact that they are admitted or excluded on the evidence of how they treated Christ. Again, go back to the text. Christ listed the criteria, and then look at verse 37. Look at verse 37 in your text. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. The righteous were surprised. Lord, when did we do this? And it's the same for the unrighteous. Look down at verse 44. Jesus has said all the same things again. Then they, the goats themselves, also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. They're also surprised. They're like, well, Lord, when did we not do this? For both groups, their sense of surprise at how Christ is judging them proves that this text does not support the perspective of a works-based justification. Their surprise proves that Jesus does not judge us merely by what we do. You see, the righteous did not intentionally show love to the disciples of Christ in the reward of heaven. If the righteous had been showing compassion to their brothers and sisters in order to earn their justification, then they wouldn't have been surprised by what Jesus said here, would they? But they were surprised. In fact, that's why they're surprised. The unrighteous are likewise just as surprised that they are denied the reward of heaven on the basis of not showing compassion to the disciples. I want to read you basically a quote here from D.A. Carson. He just nails this right on the head when we talk about understanding the significance of them being surprised. As D.A. Carson says, what we have here is a test that eliminates the possibility of hypocrisy. If the wicked had thought that their treatment of Christians would gain them right standing before God on the day of judgment, they no doubt would have treated them with compassion. But Jesus is concerned with the righteousness of the whole person. The righteousness that comes from the heart. As people respond to his disciples and align themselves with their distresses and afflictions, they align themselves with the Messiah who identifies himself with them. True disciples will love one another and serve the least brother with compassion. In so doing, they unconsciously serve Christ. Those who have little sympathy for the gospel of the kingdom will remain indifferent, and in so doing, they will reject Christians, thereby rejecting Jesus himself. Do you see the wisdom of God in this? In this test, in what Jesus says here, all possibility of guile is removed. The evidence of their lives bears out where they stand in relationship to Christ. Those belonging to Christ demonstrate love for him by loving the brethren. Those who do not belong to Christ demonstrated their indifference to Christ by being indifferent to the brethren. Their works of compassion reflect the reality of their hearts. Those that showed no compassion showed they did not love Christ. And those that did show compassion showed that they did love Christ. And that love of Christ, which is born out of true faith in him, is ultimately what determines our eternal destiny. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ says that if we are in him, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And that is exactly what the sheep had done. They demonstrated with their lives that they no longer lived for themselves. They lived for Christ. That takes me to the final main point of my text. The king will sentence us eternally. The king will sentence us eternally. Look down at verse 46. Jesus concludes this passage by saying, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Verse 46 here sounds a note of eternal finality. You know, this passage began with a separation of the righteous and the wicked, and it ends with the sentencing of each group. In the first part of verse 46, Jesus speaks to the final group he addressed, the unrighteous. And he says that these unrighteous, these will go away into eternal punishment. The Greek here for eternal punishment could also be translated as everlasting torment. What Jesus is doing here is effectively carrying out what he stated back in verse 41. Look back at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." There in verse 41, the term accursed ones, it's a single term in the original language, kataraomai, which literally means the doomed ones. Those who are doomed in the sight of God. These persons are doomed because they did not trust in Christ alone for salvation. And for that, they are forever condemned to the torment of hell. That place of abode originally prepared for prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation speaks again of this final judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, it says there, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, at this point in our study through Matthew, I have already preached on the subject of hell numerous times. Hell is a real place of eternal conscious torment that God has prepared for Satan and his demons and anyone who did not look to him in faith for forgiveness of sins. So I'm not going to rehash an entire lesson on hell again. But at this point this morning, I do want to additionally address a heresy that is out there. Jesus Christ here refers to hell being a place of eternal fire or everlasting torment. And that directly contradicts a heresy that is out there called annihilationism. Some of you might have heard of this. Annihilationists believe that the idea of eternal hell is incompatible with the idea of a loving God. You know, they question, if God is such a God of love, and if he's such a good God, if he's such a compassionate God, if he wants us to be compassionate people, then how in the world could a God who is so loving and so compassionate, how could that God punish people in fire and torment for all eternity? That's not very loving. And so they developed, as a result of that kind of thinking, they developed the position of annihilationism. In contradiction to a whole host of scripture passages, they contend that either at the moment of death or at the final judgment, sinners will simply be annihilated. That rather than punishing people in hell for all eternity, those who are sinners, God's just going to kind of snuff them out. They're going to cease to exist, and there's no such thing as eternal punishment. They're just going to, they're gone. They're annihilated. And those who believe this annihilationist position, they base their understanding preeminently on this idea of destruction, that hell is referred to as a place of destruction. And they say, well, if something's destroyed, it's not anymore. It's destroyed. It's gone. And so they interpret that word destruction to mean annihilation. A very few respected, even this has found its way, this used to be just kind of the thinking of liberalism and extra-biblical thinking, but a few very respected evangelical theologians have come to espouse this opinion. And brothers and sisters, the idea of annihilationism is a very dangerous opinion. Number one, it clearly denies what is taught by Scripture and what is particularly taught by Jesus Christ himself. Number two, it minimizes the eternal consequences of sin. If you're not going to suffer for all eternity, then why worry about suffering a sinful life and offending God? And number three, it assaults the person of God by placing the character of his love at odds with the character of his justice and holiness. I want us to understand, based on this very text this morning, that hell is eternal and it is real. And those who do not believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation will suffer in hell for all eternity. they will not be annihilated. Hell is just as eternal as heaven is, because the same language is used to describe them both. Heaven is described as a place of eternal and everlasting joy. Hell is described as a place of eternal and everlasting punishment and torment. If you start attacking the language that is used to describe hell, then you must, by agreement, attack the language that is used to describe heaven. Hell is real. It is eternal conscious torment and fiery darkness. But heaven is also real. Heaven is life indeed. Heaven is life untarnished by sin or death. Heaven is life in the fullest expression of the Spirit. Heaven is life in the unveiled glory of God Himself. And knowing the joy of that splendor for all eternity. And that is where the righteous will be sent. That's what the second half of verse 46 says. And the second half of verse 46 is likewise a fulfillment of what Jesus said back in verse 34. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those who were placed at the Lord's right hand in the position of honor are welcomed into the eternal presence of the Father. And note there what Jesus says of them. Look at verse 34 again. The ones who are blessed of the Father. Once again, no one is welcomed into heaven. No one is blessed because of what they have done. They are blessed because of what God has done. Listen to Romans 8, beginning at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? As a result of God's grace, those who trust in His Son will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This is the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that Christ initiated on earth with His ministry of redemption will be consummated by Christ at the end of the age and will exist for all eternity. It is the place removed even from the presence of sin, where holy God dwells in all His unveiled glory. This is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What's the application here? It's simple. Two things. Number one, eternity hangs in the balance. Where do you stand in light of eternity? All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us are children of wrath in and of ourselves. All of us, if left to ourselves, will die and face this very judgment and be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. So the question I ask you today is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Have you believed in Him alone and what He has done to save you from your sin, to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve? Are you looking to Christ alone as your hope of salvation? That is what we are called to by texts like this. By warning us of the judgment, Jesus is calling us to weigh our hearts and see that we have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Brother or sister, if you are here today and you are uncertain of that reality, or perhaps you're realizing for the first time you are without faith in Christ, the call of this very moment is for you to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus to be saved. Second point of application is this. What we do with our lives matters. What we do with our lives does not earn us right standing before God, but what we do with our lives matters. As a believer in Christ, how are you at serving others, at loving the Christ in others? Do you find yourself easily given over to grudges, even to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you find yourself unwilling or undesiring of service unto the body, unto the family that God has given you here? Listen, if you're still wrapped up and consumed by selfishness, if you don't really have a care and concern for others, Christ may not be in you. What we do with our lives is a reflection of where we stand with Christ. And so, with your life, are you demonstrating the love and compassion of Christ, particularly to His children? That's a lesson that we can't soon release ourselves from. And it's a reminder of how we are called to let the love of Christ flourish in our midst. It is a matter of each of us intentionally serving and honoring and sacrifice and loving and giving so that Christ is exalted in each of our lives to the glory of God Almighty. If the world outside looked at the church and saw that kind of love present in our midst, you can know it would grab their attention and point them to the wonder of our Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we are grateful for your grace which saves us, for your grace which strengthens us and sustains us, for your grace which empowers us and equips us to do works befitting of your name. I pray, God, that as we have heard this message this morning, that as we have come to this passage on judgment, I pray, Lord, that we will hear what it teaches. That we will be reminded of how important it is for us to love as you have loved us and to serve others compassionately as you have served us. I likewise pray, Father, that as we have heard this message this morning, we will search ourselves and test ourselves and see that we are in the faith. So that when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ, we need not shrink back in shame. But Lord, that we may rejoice that we have loved you and loved your appearing. I pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.